We're going to look at the whole sum of 2 John. This is the smallest letter in the whole New Testament. It's just 13 verses. And it's a very important letter, by the way. It's just as inspired as the book of Hebrews. It's just as inspired as the Gospel of John. It's just as inspired as 1 John. And just because it's just 13 verses doesn't mean that it's insignificant. Sometimes it's the small things that have the biggest punch. And so, as I have been through the last week or two studying this little book, I've learned a lot. And there are things about 2 John I was completely unaware of, especially in the historical backdrop and narrative. Let's go ahead and pick it up. We'll start in verse 1. This sermon is entitled, Earnestly Contend for the Faith. Earnestly contend for the faith. It says in verse 1, the elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, not only I, but all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. For many deceivers have gone out into the world, those who do not acknowledge Jesus Christ as coming in the flesh. This is the deceiver and the Antichrist. Watch yourselves that you do not lose what we have accomplished, that you may receive a full reward. Anyone who goes too far and does not abide in the teaching of Christ does not have God. The one who abides in the teaching, he has both the Father and the Son. If anyone comes to you and does not bring this teaching, do not receive him into your house and do not give him a greeting. For the one who gives him a greeting participates in his evil deeds. Though I have many things to write to you, I do not want to do so with paper and ink. But I hope to come to you and speak face to face so that your joy may be made full. The children of your chosen sister greet you. Well, Lord, we just ask for clarity and help. Lord, let our minds be clear, our hearts, Lord, hungry for the truth. And Lord, we just ask for divine power from on high to inscribe these truths indelibly upon our hearts. For Christ's sake, we ask it. Amen. Well, I made mention a while ago that this is the shortest book in the New Testament. And there's some substance here. I'm trying to be mindful of time, so I think I'm going to break this into two sermons, just a part one and a part two, just for time's sake that I can get us out of here. So I'm going to cover all of the first point. There are 3 points that I want to make in this sermon. Actually, there are 3 points the text makes. And so I'm going to hit point one and possibly a little bit of point two, and then we will pick back up next midweek, Lord be willing. So the Apostle John wrote 2 John. Now, I know that you're probably thinking, well, of course he wrote this, because we have just accepted that. But believe it or not, that there is some scholarly argument about whether or not John wrote this letter. Now, I don't want to bore you with all the details of that, but I believe that there is heavy evidence that the writer of this epistle is the same as the writer of 1 John, which would be John the Beloved, which is the one that leaned on Jesus' breast, the one that Jesus loved. And so it's, I believe with all my heart that it was written by John the Apostle. Written from Ephesus in about the year 85 to 90 A.D. It's the second of 3 letters or 3 epistles that were written by the Apostle John. And this is classified as a doctrinal book. Now, understand with me that in the New Testament, there are historical books and there are doctrinal books. We take the Gospels, historical. You take the book of Acts, it is historical. But then you go to Romans, doctrinal. And so this would be classified as a doctrinal book. And its relationship to 1 John is that it resembles 1 John both in its terms and in its contents. And you just follow along with me as I read through these 13 verses. And the content and the style of writing is verbatim what we have gone through in 1 John, in fact, without any change whatsoever. The theme is the same. It's the theme of truth. It's the theme of love. It is the theme of commandment. It is the theme of Antichrist. It is the theme of deceivers. It is the theme of abiding. It is the theme of walking in truth. And from the beginning, John will say over and over again, is in both of these epistles. There is a relationship between 2 John and 3 John. Scholars believe that these two letters were written the same day. Now, I'm just giving you a little bit of a historical background for this letter to understand the scope of it. 2 John is written to a local church. We'll get into the realities of that in just a moment. 3 John is written to a man by the name of Gaius, who scholars believe was a member of the church that is being addressed in 2 John. It is also believed that it's probably, most probably, the same person who delivered these two letters. 2 John forbids showing hospitality to people who preach a false gospel. 3 John commends showing hospitality to true gospel preachers and teachers. Now, in the first century, and again, these are just little facts that I find fascinating. Hotels were not really somewhere you wanted to visit. You know, this last week I went to a preaching school down in Mustang, Oklahoma. Dr. Steve Lawson, a man that is very, very dear to me and very helpful to me in how to preach and to preach right and to preach biblicals, helped me a lot. And we went and got us a motel room in Yukon. And man, it was nice and clean there and had a nice breakfast, and you know, and it was just a delight to stay there. But in the first century, they didn't have hotels like that. In fact, in the first century, hotels were kind of cockroach-infested rooms of immorality. And they were known for the wickedness that was carried on in them, and they were not kept, they were not clean, they were not a place that you would want to go with the fam on vacation. And so the people of God would take care of missionaries that were being sent out by the apostles to preach the gospel. Now, Christian people were being urged here in this letter and in 3 John to open up their homes, to be generous, to be kind, to be supportive, and to take care of the men of God that, as they were going out taking the gospel of Jesus Christ. And in fact, John, the beloved, had sent out missionaries, and these men, these missionaries, had visited the churches that are addressed in these letters. You'll see in 3 John, especially as we begin to preach that book, there was a man by the name of Diotrephes. He felt himself to be a big shot in the church. And he was not a good man. In fact, he had refused to show hospitality to the missionaries that were sent by the Apostle John. And to make matters even worse, he had cast members of the church out of the church for taking care of godly men. True missionaries. Godly men that were preaching the apostolic gospel. But then to make even matters worse, Diotrephes would receive into his home Gnostic missionaries. Men that were corrupting the truth of God. Men that were perverting the minds, and polluting the minds of the people in the church with heresy, with Gnostic ideology. But Gaius, on the other hand, was a member of this local church that we're looking at in 2 John. And he was a man that was full of the love of God, and he loved the Apostle John. And he had received and taken care of John's missionaries in his own home, even at his own expense, because the church wouldn't do it because of the intimidation by Diotrephes. So John's letter was on the occasion that he was sending out more missionaries. And they were going to come to the church. And he's urging the church to take care of these men of God. So that's just a little bit of historical background. And there's a threefold purpose for John writing that the letters that he has written, 2 John and 3 John. The first one is this, to urge the readers to receive and to care for missionaries, gospel missionaries that were being sent to the church. Second, we see in this letter that John is exhorting the church, the true church of Christ. This is obviously just in the latter parts of the first century, but he's urging them to reject Gnostic missionaries or those that were not bringing the true gospel and to not allow them to come into their homes, to not receive them, to do not care for them, and do not even give them a welcome or you're partaking in their evil deeds. And that's kind of the background for that if you're wondering, well, why is he saying these things? Well, that's exactly why. And then third, he's writing just in short to inform his readers that he himself is fixing to come. That John is going to travel to these churches and speak. Now, obviously, John is getting close to 90 years old by now. This is right before he's banished to Patmos, where God gave him the revelation. He's centered in Ephesus, you know, the idol capital of the world. But God placed him there to be a launching pad to oversee the church with apostolic authority and to raise up men of gospel strength and grace and to send them to the ends of the earth to preach the gospel. So it's pretty intriguing what we find. The first point, I want us to look at the first three verses and I want you to see the recipient of the letter. Its recipient. If you're taking notes, that will be our first main heading. There will be three subheadings under this from these three verses. Read with me in verse 1 through 3, "The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in the truth, and not only I, but also all who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and in love." Now, before we attend the recipient of this letter, let me just for a quick moment examine the letter's author. John here uses the term the elder instead of using his name. Do you see that? Have you wondered why? It doesn't merely describe the age of John, that he's getting older, even though he is, but that's not what is being mentioned here, but it's making mention of his position. In the last part of the first century, John was the only surviving apostle. Now listen, all of the rest are dead. They've all been martyred. John is the only one that remains. And John is well known to the churches. He's very well known as the only remaining apostle, the one that walked with the Lord Jesus Christ. This word here, elder, is in the original, the Greek word, presbyteros. Presbyteros. And it has the definite article, the presbyteros. The elder. It's a very, very unique term. In fact, it's John's unique signature. And by this, the letter is known as an authentic apostolic letter and not a forged letter that was sent out by an imposter. John is the apostle, but he's also the author. Now, being a little bit of a reader of early church history, I'm aware of that it was common in the first century for these false Gnostic teachers to write letters and to write an apostle's name on them and to send them to these churches. Some of those works still remain today. There are Gnostic letters that bear the apostle's name. So John wouldn't write from John the Apostle. He more or less wrote this in code. It's more or less his unique way of addressing the church because of false representations that were being distributed around through the churches. But just for a moment, let's look at the recipient. The first thing, if you're taking notes, just you can put under its recipient, number one, it's the church. It says in the text, in verse 1,
to the chosen lady. You see that? The chosen lady and who? Her children. There's a lot of debate, and I'm not going to get into a lot of the dogmatics about this with regard to who this exactly is addressing. The arguments are all over the board. I'll just mention two right quick, just so you'll understand a little bit about the history about this and the fight that is still going on. There is an argument that this letter is written to a lady in the church. That is, this would be a personal letter that was addressed by the apostle to a particular woman. And there's some scholarly support to that. In fact, that's the position, they don't agree with him, but that's the position that Dr. MacArthur holds. And those of you that know him at any level will understand that he is a man for the literal. And so, that argument doesn't carry much scholarly weight. In fact, with my research, and I don't know, I probably read 25 or 30 different scholarly works on this, and almost all of them, apart from Dr. MacArthur, say that this is not addressing a particular individual or a particular woman, but that it is written to a church, a particular body of believers. And I believe that holds the most biblical support and the most scholarly support. Think with me about this. In biblical literature, we're talking about in the Bible, we're talking about in other epistles. When references are being made to the Lord's church, it is always found in the feminine gender. Because the church is the bride of Christ, isn't she? Now you think of Ephesians chapter 5, referring to the church as a bride. You see that again in the 25th chapter of Matthew, of bridesmaids, or virgins, if you will. What about the Apostle Peter, when he wrote in 1 Peter 5, verse 12, listen to what he says. She who is in Babylon, chosen together with you, sends you greetings, and so does my son Mark. I mean, again, the Scriptures are replete with making reference to the Lord's church in the feminine form. And so I believe that there is a solid foundation for us to believe that this is being written by the apostle to the local church, the bride of Christ. Also, another reason is that in the first century, the church, especially in the latter half of the first century, the church was under vigorous persecution. People were dying. The other apostles did not die of natural causes. They didn't just wear out and fall over dead. No, they were martyred. They were some crucified upside down. Some had their heads sawn off. Some were drugged to death behind horses. And they died violent deaths. Why? Because the church was being ferociously persecuted. And because of that, the writers were trying to safeguard the recipients of these letters by using innocuous names, even as designations for the local church. And so I'm soundly convinced, and I believe that you are too, that this epistle is addressing a local church and not a particular person. But let me just say this. If you're struggling with that, it really doesn't make any difference with regard to the content of what's being said. Does that make sense? I mean, we want to understand it. We want to know who is this written to. But even if you don't get that right, even if you hold Dr. MacArthur's position, and I don't believe he got it right on this, but you know what? But the rest of the message he gives is accurate. He exposits the text and brings the truth out. Does that make sense? I want you to note with me three characteristics of the church that's mentioned by John. I want you to remember that John is writing as the Holy Spirit is moving upon his heart. This is the breath of God, theonoustos. This is God breathed. This is what God says about the church. Number one, it says that she is the chosen lady. The church is chosen. You remember what Peter said, for we are a chosen generation. He's talking about the redeemed. He's talking about those who have been rescued out of their sins and delivered from the realm of darkness and Satan's curse. Chosen. The chosen lady. The ESV, the King James, Mike's King James, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, and in fact, most other translations say the elect lady. The word chosen here translates from a form of a Greek word, eklektos. Eklektos. And it's a term that describes those who have been chosen by God for eternal glory. The only other time that this term is used in the New Testament with reference to a particular person is in Romans 16:13, where Paul uses the very term that is being employed by John to describe Rufus as a choice man in the Lord. But the basic idea here, the elect lady, is that every Christian, every member of Christ's redeemed people, His bride, His body, have been chosen by God. Have been chosen by God in an eternal decree from eternity past. Now, obviously, there is a sense in which we did choose Him. But it was after He first chose us. There was a time in my life where I believed the gospel and I want to follow You. In fact, I remember when the Lord had convicted me of my sin in my pickup truck back in 1987, that the Lord had done a work of me, and now I understand theologically He regenerated my dead heart and raised me from the dead spiritually, and I said, Lord, I will follow You. It's because the Lord had chosen me. My responding in obedience is on the heels of His calling to me with His eternal decree behind it from eternity past. And then in time, the Holy Spirit moved upon my heart as the Father had sent Him to deal with me, to show me Christ, to show me me. And those of you that have been born again can probably bear witness that the first thing that I came to an awareness of was that I was a sinful wretch, that I needed a Savior, and that my view of myself in an instant of time changed from a man that loved himself to no end to a man that was so sickened about who I was as a sinner that I was having a difficult time dealing with it. But that's regeneration. But obviously, this is written to the church. The church is the ecclesia. The ecclesia. It's the called out ones. The called out ones. That's what the church, the word, the Greek term for the church in Scripture means. It's ecclesia. Ek. Called out ones. Ecclesia. Called out. Called out of the world. Called out of sin by the choice of God, the sovereign prerogative, the unconditional electing grace of God. If you're born again, you have been chosen from the beginning by God for salvation, ready to be revealed in the last time. That's what the Apostle Paul wrote in Thessalonians. So we've been joined together as the people of God by God's sovereign choice. But this letter is to the chosen lady and to her children, that is, the members of the local church. Chosen! The recipient of this letter is a chosen people. Not chosen by man, but chosen by God. And not only chosen, but number two, the recipient of this letter is loved. Loved. Second, I want you to look with me. John says, the elect lady whom I love in the truth, not only I, but all who know the truth. The word truth here is mentioned four times in the first three verses. It's in contrast with the falsehood that's being perpetrated by the Antichrist. And these are those liars, those Gnostic teachers that were perverting the doctrine of Christ. Their Christology was seriously and eternally flawed. You know, it's a common denominator of all true Christians is that we love the truth. True believers love truth. We're united together in truth. United together to proclaim the truth. John says, whom I love in the truth. Not only I, but all who know the truth. John loves his brothers and sisters because of their position in regard to the truth. And listen, truth is our common denominator at Grace Life Church. It must be. Some may argue, oh, I thought Jesus was our common denominator. But let me ask you a question. Where do you learn about Jesus? How do you know Jesus? Because of the revelation of divine truth. The truth of Scripture. English theologian John Stott said, if we are Christians, we are to love our neighbors and even our enemies, but we are bound to our fellow Christians by the special bond of truth. Truth is the ground of reciprocal Christian love. We love each other. Listen to this. We love each other not because we are temperamentally compatible or because we are naturally drawn to one another, but because of the truth that we share. You know what makes a biblical church a true church is our position upon truth. It's not that we are in so much compatible temperamentally, personality-wise. You're going to have deer hunters and non-deer hunters. You're going to have knife makers and non-knife makers. You're going to have homemakers and you're going to have workers. Mothers in the home that take care of the home. Mothers that work on the workplace. But what makes us one is our position in the truth, that we love the truth. And that I can relate to you and you can relate to me because my passion in life and my center of normal is upon the truth of God. What makes me tick is not the way I kill a deer, but what makes me tick is my love of the truth. That's what unites us. That's what makes a church healthy. That's what makes a church true. The recipient of this letter is loved in the truth. But there's more. Not only chosen, not only loved, but the recipient of this letter is purposed. Look at the text with me. For the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Man, what a purpose. For the sake of the truth. For the sake of the truth. I entitled this sermon, Earnestly Contend for the Truth. It's Jude 3. Jude says, earnestly contend for the truth once delivered to all the saints. That's what should unite us. That's the purpose. What's the purpose of Grace Life Church? Well, it's to take care of little Thunderbird boys and girls. In the truth. To unite the people of God in the truth. We place a high premium upon expositional preaching. Why? Because it's God's way of proclaiming the truth. We're united in the truth of Scripture. We're dogmatic. I agree with what Lawson would say. Bulldogmatic when it comes to the truth. So John's letter here is characterized. The purpose for the letter is to contend for that once delivered truth. Not only is that the purpose for the letter, it's the purpose for the church. That's the church's purpose. That's why we exist. We're not a glee club. We're the people of truth. We're filled by the Spirit of truth. We've been redeemed by the Word of truth. We're unified around the truth. We're motivated to go out and preach the truth. We're a people of truth. 1 Timothy 3:15 sounds much like what we ought to be. I write to you so that one will ought to know how to behave himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and the support of the truth. That's the church's great purpose. Truth. United in truth. Filled with truth, obedient to truth. The church is the bulwark or the citadel of truth. And so John here wrote a letter to provoke solidarity in the church with regard to the truth. Listen, all of God's truly redeemed people share a special and a kindred love for the Scripture. For the Scripture. Conversely, the love of error is the mark of a false convert. Let me say it again. The love of error is the mark of a false convert. And obviously, you would need to give some definition to what error means. But I'm speaking with regard to error in regard to pillar doctrines such as salvation, pillar doctrines such as theology proper, who is God, Christology, who is Christ. We don't excommunicate God's people because they don't agree with us on the second coming of Christ. The second coming of Christ is not a salvific doctrine. But who God is, who His Son is, and the way that God saves sinners, the gospel, the pillars of the gospel are not secondary doctrines. They're salvific. And they're important. Those are mountains that we fight and die on. So any gathering of people under the claim of ecclesia, the church, that places the truth of Scripture as secondary, not that important. Well, God speaks to us in another way now. That's a false church. The true church will always be rooted and grounded in the Bible. Listen, we exist for the sake of truth at Grace Life Church. And your place here with us at Grace Life Church must be with us in that you're here for the sake of the truth. And listen, if your place at Grace Life Church is for social activity, social acceptance, or any other reason other than the truth, then our hearts cannot be knit together with yours. The recipients of this letter are to be purposed for the sake of the truth. And that citation must be what unites you and I at Grace Life Church. Amen? We're a people that are gathered for the truth. We understand biblically that we are citadels for the truth. We are the bulwark of God for the truth. Our hearts will not move. This is God's purpose for us. We're citadels of truth in this community. In a community that is inundated with false doctrine. It's biblical and it's an imperative. And that's why we've come together at Grace Life Church. Because of that purpose. Second of all, I want you to see the requisite. That was the recipient. Next, I want you to see in verses 4 through 6, the letter's requisite. The church's requisite. That will be Roman number 2. Verse 4. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to His commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So John is moving quickly from his introduction to the main body of this letter. What we've just covered in the first point is an introduction. This now is moving into the meat and the potatoes of what John wants to say to this church. John always has this as an apostolic pattern. In fact, Paul used the same pattern. There would be a greeting, an introduction, the body of the letter. But the body of this letter produces a requisite, and that is an apostolic imperative. It's an apostolic command. And that's why John is written. Again, this is the meat and the potatoes of this letter. I want you to note three things, and we'll not be able to get through all three of these tonight. We'll pick back up next time. First of all, I want you to note his commendation. His commendation. Verse 4. John says, I was very glad to find some of your children walking in the truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. You know, here we see a glimpse of John's fatherly instincts, don't we? And John was, he would write and say, oh, my little children. There's just empathy for the people of God there. And I just know as a parent, and you do too, whenever you have serious talks with your kids, you generally preface them with some encouragement first, don't you? And that's what John's doing. You know, there's reports of diligent commitment to the truth that's got back to John by way of ministers or missionaries that have gone and spoke and taught and brought apostolic teaching to the little church, and then they would come back and report to John, and he has found out that there are members of this church that are walking in the truth, that are obedient to the truth. Now, these churches obviously are under John's apostolic leadership and command, but he says that he's glad, very glad to find some of these children are walking in the truth. This term walking, it denotes some progression. The Greek word there, peripatunis, literally means to make progress. They're making progress in the truth. In fact, John is glad, very glad. He's rejoicing that they are making great gains in the gospel. Listen, makes an important point. Walking in truth is just flat normative for us. That's the normal Christian life. We're growing in grace. I am what I am by the grace of God. I am not what I once was. We're growing. Listen, if your kids ate 3 healthy meals a day, and by the time they're 10 years old, they still weigh 7 pounds, what would you do? I hope you would go to the doctor, because something ain't right. Are you with me? If you feed your children 3 square meals a day, and by the time they get to be 10 years old and they still only weigh 7 or 8 pounds, something is not right. Growth is normative for Christianity. Whenever we're a part of the local church, when we're joined together and unified under the precipice of truth, we're going to grow. Walking in truth is not something that is extraordinary. It's just simply normal. We should always be growing in grace. And John is stirred. He's encouraged that his little children are growing in gospel stature. His heart is gladdened because of their progress, and that God's grace is at work in the lives of these particular men and women. These elect children are growing in God's grace. It's the fruit of their salvation. Let me say that again. It's the fruit of their salvation. They're not falsely converted and therefore stunted. They're making progress. And there's no better encouragement for a pastor. I see here this swelling heart. It's a godly swell, too, by the way. There's no better encouragement for a pastor than to see those that are underneath his charge to be growing in gospel grace, maturing and growing in Christ. You know, 1,000 pastor appreciation days cannot make up for one true convert in the local church that's truly growing in the knowledge and in the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. There's nothing that you can do for me any better than for you to be committed to Christ, loving the truth of God, and growing, progressing in the knowledge and in obedience to the gospel of Jesus Christ. If you want to have a very significant pastor appreciation, grow in the gospel. Grow in Christ. Let your roots grow down and let your fruit grow up. That's what makes a pastor's heart glad, to find the children walking in truth. And I mean that with every ounce of my existence. You know, and I'm thankful for everything the church does for me. The church is very good to me. I'm thankful that you fly me to the Shepherd's Conference. Thankful that I got to go last week and spend 3 days with one of the best expositors in the world to learn. Do you know who that benefits? You. Listen, you want your pastor to be able to preach. Why? Because the pastor is the vocal, the mouthpiece, the bullhorn for the gospel. And you want your pastor to be able to preach and to be right in what he says and to be Spirit-filled. And there's no such thing as being Spirit-filled unless you're filled with the truth. And to be able to preach it and proclaim it, rightfully dividing the word of truth to glorify the King of glory and to be clear, crystal clear on the word of God. That's what you want for a pastor. That's what I want to become. I want to be a mouthpiece for the Scriptures, to declare the whole counsel of God, so that you might grow in gospel grace, in your knowledge of the Lord Jesus Christ, that my heart might be filled with gladness. to see you progressing in the gospel. Amen? That's his commendation. Second, I want you to see his charge. This is John getting straight to the point. It's an admonition to continue in the commandment that they had been given formerly. And that commandment is this, that they love one another. Look at verse 5. It's his charge. This is the commendation. This is the requisite. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. Let me say this. Is everybody awake? The Christian life is not about trying to find out some new truth. The Christian life is simply the implementation of the old truths, the apostolic truth. You know, today we're living in this weird Christian world where there's all kinds of new ideas that are being chased. You know, I've made mention of this from this pulpit before, Rethink Church. I mean, all this pragmatism comes in. And the pastor comes in on a zip slide or dressed like Spider-Man. Listen, if I ever come into church wearing leotards, you need to find a new church.
Amen.
Amen. So many times they practice the chasing of new ideas in the church because they've lost the taste for the truth given by Jesus Christ. And whenever new practices enter into the church, we've got to be rest assured that they're fraudulent. We don't need enhanced new ideas. We need to return to the old paths. The apostles hated pragmatism. Pragmatism simply just wants to get crowds, and at any cost. The apostles hated that idea, to get crowds at any cost. We ought to hate it too. The old paths are tried and true. That's the word of God, an old commandment. You know, it's the simple gospel that captures hearts and keeps hearts, that holds us fast. Listen, you can draw big crowds, and you can have influence over people by getting them together and using all kinds of neat gimmicks and fascinating games, but you're never going to win them to Christ. You might win them to yourself. They might think that you're a great old chap. But you'll never win them to Christ by playing games and implementing gimmicks in the church. Now here we see in John's command is that we are to pick up the command of the Lord Jesus Christ, and that command is to love one another. And John's epistles are brim full. His gospel is brim full of that truth given by Jesus, that we love one another. Jesus said in John 13:34, a new commandment I give to you, that you love one another even as I've loved you, that you also love one another. The church of the Lord Jesus Christ is fueled by the gospel, and the fruit of it is love. The fruit of it is love. And it's a very precious commodity. And again, I want to define some terms. This love is not just merely sentiment, nor is it simply emotion. It's a practical love that denies itself. It is a practical love that is very thoughtful towards other people. It is a practical love that is pure in its intentions. It's helpful and it's biblical. And we need to hear this. Let me tell us, Grace Life Church, we are not so loving that we don't need to hear this truth. I do want to say, though, before I go on, I'm very thankful to the grannies of Grace and those that took care of Miss Yvonne this week, as she's been very sick, and we were having some concerns as if she was even going to be able to stay home and care for herself. And that a couple nights, some of our ladies from this church spent the night with her, away from their families, away from their homes, and spent the night with Miss Yvonne. In fact, from what I understand, that today, if I'm mistaken, that when you took her to the doctor, that even the doctor was mesmerized the love this church has shown to her. And that is to be commended. A And I don't think at Grace Lawn, I don't think that we misunderstand this love that is being mentioned in the Scripture here. I think that we just need it deepened. I think we need it deepened. Let me just probe your heart for a moment before I let you go home. I'm just going to ask some questions, okay? When was the last time you had a member of Grace Life Church in your home for a meal and fellowship? Love. Practical. It's just simple. It's not hard. No, beans and potatoes. It's a great meal. Isn't it not expensive? When's the last time you purposed in your own heart to engage with encouragement a brother or sister in this church? To just to say, hey man, I just want to talk to you. Instead of just saying, purposed in your heart just to engage someone here as a member and just to encourage them. Just to encourage them. Maybe a phone call in the evening. Maybe a text message that has some substance to it. Just to encourage them in the local church. When's the last time that you helped a family at Grace Life that's struggling financially? Again, I'm just asking some probing questions that help us think about love, because love's sacrificial. When was the last time you volunteered to keep one of our young family's children so they could go out for an evening together over dinner? A young family, possibly like Mike and Brandy, that might need help to go out to eat. They don't get to do that much because they've got children that have to be taken care of. When was the last time you kept the nursery at Grace Life Church and took care of our little babies? Or teach a Thunderbird class with some little boys and girls that have not heard the gospel and don't know. When was the last time you thanked your pastors for all the hard work that they do? All the study and prayer, encouragement, laboring hard in the Scriptures. When was the last time you cleaned our beautiful building? And that's not a hyperbole. I mean that this building is beautiful. I've been to some places to where the buildings were not, where dirt floors or grass hut in the jungle. In fact, cleaning the building without any desire for any reward on earth, that it be laid up in heaven. Those are pointed questions, aren't they? And the reason that they're pointed is because all of us need to mature in love, because love works itself out in these ways. I'll tell you, let's put this on pause for a second and just say this. That the report came to me. I got a phone call from Yvonne's little friend. You may not know her. She doesn't go to church here. And she was worried. She'd been trying to get Yvonne to answer the phone. She's not answering. Yvonne always answers. I said, well, we'll get on it. So I was clear down in the other side of Oklahoma City. I got on my phone. I called her cell phone. Yvonne didn't answer my call. She always answers my calls. She loves her pastors. When I call, she's excited. She answers the phone. She didn't answer. Now I'm concerned. And I got on the horn with Mom and Annette and Linda Baker, and they went and they found her in the floor. And she'd been in the floor all night long. And she was so weak she couldn't walk. She couldn't get up. And of course, being who she is, a little on the stubborn side, didn't want an ambulance. And I called Pastor Jason. I said, man, I'm down here. Can you go take care of it for me? And he gladly went. And they ended up getting her to the hospital. But the point I'm making is that it blessed my heart, and I made mention to my wife who was with me there in the motel room, that I knew that you all were taking care of it, that it wasn't all sitting on my shoulders. And for those of you that don't know, I have power of attorney over her. Her own family, I called her family, and they just said, we're not coming. We don't want anything to do with her. Click. She has nobody. Did you hear me? She doesn't have, her own family will not have anything to do with her and will not help her. We're all she's got. And you all rose to the occasion, you grannies most especially, and took care of her. And it made my heart fill with joy. But you know what? That's love. That's what we're talking about in this text. But John's situation here is that these missionaries that were coming, the missionaries that had been, the missionaries that were to come in time, are going to need some help. And that's the situation that is at hand in this text. And they needed some families in the church that's going to house them. They needed some men and women in the church that was going to feed them. They needed encouragement. They needed some godly people to step up to the plate and to serve their needs and to show them love. This is the commandment, that we love one another. That's the context, taking care of God's men that were coming with the gospel, the truth. You getting what he's saying? Man, it just blessed me whenever I'm studying this. Like, wow, I didn't even know all this. I mean, I've read 2 John over and over and over and over for 25 years. But there's a broader context here that is so vast, it hits so many areas in our lives and in the local church. And we can't afford as a church to just muse over this and to give no more thought to it. We need to be thinking about truth. We need to be thinking about how I can live more sacrificially. We need to be planning for what's coming up on Sunday in the local church. How can I reach? How can I minister in between times? How we can truly be united and connected around the truth, and that my heart be sacrificial and serving by love. It's Christ. What can I do to obey? What can I do to love in practical terms? Well, that's enough for tonight. We'll pick up in our third point here with this requisite. I want to go talk about his clarification when he talks about, and this is love. Sad that we need to clarify what love is, but let me tell you something. We need to know. I'll bring this up again next week. In New York City, there's a Unitarian church. I think it's around 5th and Broadway. And it has a big mural painted on it with rainbows. And the mantra of the homosexual, gay, lesbian, bisexual, transgender movement. And here's what it says. We show love. That's not love. Listen, love is text driven. We're going to talk about sentiment, emotion, and truth next time, and I'm going to read you their statement of faith. So bring your vomit bag. Because it's going to nauseate you, I promise you. But listen, this is why John defines love. We don't have a right to define the characteristics that God owns. God defines what love is, and we submit. We don't have the right to repackage and redefine love. Only God has the right to define His attributes and characteristics. Brother Nick, do you mind coming up here and praying for us before we go?